podcast service of Quaker Gap Baptist Church in King, North Carolina, where our mission is to glorify God by growing Christ-like people.
Matthew chapter 3, starting with verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our Savior Jesus Christ, for his willingness to come into this world and to be obedient, to set aside the glory of heaven, to become a man. And we thank you, Lord, for his example. But most importantly, Lord, we thank you for his love. We thank you that he is our God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, every year, Beloit College in Wisconsin, anybody an alumni of Beloit College in Wisconsin? Go Buccaneers, right? No. Okay. They're not known for basketball or football or anything like that. But what they are known for is every year, their professors come up with a college mindset list. And they've been doing this for a while now. And what they do is they want to help college professors to understand the students that are coming into their classes and what their mindset is, because we people who have been alive for a long time tend to think that everybody knows what we know. Well, these students coming into class don't know the things that we know. They aren't accustomed to the things that we grew up with. And so they come up with this mindset list, and here's the new mindset list for the class of 2020. There are 100 items. I'm not going to read them all. I've just kind of singled some of them out. Students heading into their first year of college this year are mostly 18 years old, and they were born in 1998, believe it or not, and they're going to graduate in 2020. Since they arrived, if it takes them 4 years, some of them will graduate beyond 2020. But since they arrived on this planet, there has always been a digital swap meet called eBay. So does anyone ever remember a time before eBay? Of course, it seems like it's new, doesn't it? There have always been Cadillac Escalades, but they just don't seem to be all that into cars this generation. West Nile has always been a virus found in the United States. Vladimir Putin has always been calling the shots at the Kremlin. The Sandy Hook tragedy is their Columbine. Cloning has always been a mundane laboratory procedure, nothing new. The United States has always been at war for these college students. Euros have always been the coin of the European Union. SpongeBob SquarePants has always lived at Bikini Bottom. They don't remember a time without SpongeBob SquarePants. They have never had to watch or listen to programs at a scheduled time. Like, you remember having to wait for your show to come on? They've never experienced that. TiVo was invented before they came on the scene. If you want to reach them, you'd better send a text. Emails and sometimes phone calls are often ignored. They disagree with their parents as to which was the first Star Wars episode. Nanny cams have always been available to check up on the babysitter. NFL coaches have always had the opportunity to throw a red flag and question the ref. Books have always been read to you on audible.com. Bluetooth has always been keeping us wireless and synchronized. X-rays have always been digital, allowing them to be read immediately. They don't remember a time when you had to wait for the film to be developed. Exxon and Mobil have been one company, and it doesn't own any gas stations. They have always eaten irradiated food. A Bush and a Clinton have always been campaigning for something big. They don't know a time without a Bush or a Clinton. Snowboarding has always been an Olympic sport. Students have always questioned where and by whom their sweatshirts are made. While Chads were hanging in Florida, they were potty training in all 50 states. John Elway and Wayne Gretzky have always been retired. They have never seen billboard advertisements for cigarettes, and airline tickets have always been purchased online. So think about that for a moment, and think about your life. All of these things seem relatively new, don't they? Well, I want you to see a word this morning from our sponsor.
The Sony Walkman is a tiny stereo cassette player with truly incredible sound. Put on a Walkman and see the world in a whole new light. Sony Walkman. The Walkman from Sony, the one and only.
All right. Yeah. See, that is the height of technology for some of us. The Sony Walkman, right? How many of you owned a Sony Walkman? All right, cool. And you had that thing on your belt proudly. You're listening to your tunes. How many of you still own a Sony Walkman? You may want to hang on to that thing. It's going to be worth something. If you, we couldn't afford a Sony Walkman. I think I had like a Sanyo or whatever, and it was, you know, just cut rate. But whatever, it was cheaper. It was the same idea, though. You know, the kids who are with us today would look at a Sony Walkman and go, "What do you do with this thing?" Right? Where's the touch screen? How do you get songs off of Spotify on this deal, right? No, there was actually a cassette that you would insert into the Sony Walkman, and some of them had radios too. Eventually, Scott tells me he had something called a Discman, which was a disc, but don't try to jog with one of those because it would just skip the entire time. They should have called it a Sony Skipman, really. But the Sony Walkman was the height of new stuff for us, right? Besides the Sony Walkman, there are many things that we older folks take for granted that these young people don't even remember. For example, typewriters, right? My daughter badly wanted one of these, and we could not find one because they're antiques and they cost a lot of money. I went to Goodwill looking, but they only had the electric ones. She didn't want an electric one, but they don't make them anymore. And if they do, they're extremely expensive. By the way, she ended up wanting a turntable too, but that's another story. Typewriters, rotary dial phones. Some of you probably, how many of you still have a rotary dial phone in your house? Okay, right. And when they tell you to dial zero for the operator, how does that work for you, right? Push the number two, does it work? I don't know, I haven't tried. But people still talk about dialing their cell phone, you know? But there's no dial on there. Where do we get the word dialing your phone from? There used to be a dial on the phone. And then also calculator watches, right? Who had a calculator watch? You want to admit that you had a calculator watch. Okay. And a pocket protector and glasses with tape around them. Okay. But we know now that all of this stuff is handled by cell phones. So if you're sitting with your friends and you order some food together and you want to determine how much to pay for a tip, you used to try to look at your little watch and dial it up. Now you can do that on your cell phone. Slide projectors, right? Most of us know that when you walked into your classroom and you saw either a slide projector or a film projector, that it was going to be a fun day in class that day. And some people had these at their home, and their parents actually took pictures and showed them on the wall, and everybody was bored to tears. Slide projectors. You know, today we do the same thing with our cell phones, right? We take our cell phone and we get up a picture and we say, "Hey, look at this." And we go through the pictures, and times have changed. How about pagers? Okay, some of you in the medical profession still may use pagers. I don't know, but most of us don't have pagers. I never had a pager, but I was always jealous of those who did because they just looked like they were important, right? It would just basically vibrate and tell you a little message that you need to be somewhere or something. Cell phones have taken over for pagers. There were once televisions without remote controls, right? That you actually had to get up and turn the dial to get to the... And most of you recognize, if you were kids during that era, that you were the remote control, right? Yeah, go turn the channel. So most of our kids have never seen a television without a remote control unless they lost the remote control. And then on some of these TVs, there's no earthly way to change the channel once you've lost the remote control. It's amazing, here's the point, the rate at which technology comes and goes these days. Right? 3 years after these incoming college students were born, the first iPod came out. So they don't remember listening to music on much more than just computers and iPods. That's their thing. It makes you feel old, doesn't it? Well, it could be worse. Imagine now how old you would feel if you were born in 1116. All right, think about that for a moment. If you were born in 1116, that means you would be 900 years old today, if you were born in 1116. What was technology like in 1116? What did they have then? Well, I can tell you that in China, a new piece of technology was being invented. And basically what it was they were taking sheets of paper with writing on them, and they were fastening them together with a binding. And we now call this thing a book. Right? In 1116, this was new technology. They had gone from tablets where you chiseled it on rock to papyrus to manuscripts. And eventually, scrolls, and now they were putting together books. Imagine everything that you would have experienced in your life if you were born in 1116. That's like 500 years before the Mayflower landed at Plymouth Rock. That's how old that would be. Now, why on earth would I bring this up? Because of a question that came in for our By Request sermon series. The question was, what happened between the Old Testament and the New Testament when people used to live hundreds of years, and now they only live to their 70s or their 80s. Why did the people in the Old Testament live so much longer than we do now? What happened? Was the question. And first of all, whoever asked that question, because it was anonymous, you are correct. You are correct, and there are no stupid questions. It's a good question. In the history of the Old Testament, we see some very, very long lives. Anyone who reads that sees it. Methuselah lived to be 969 years old. He was the oldest. If you turn with me to Genesis chapter 5, you'll see some of these ages documented. Genesis chapter 5. There's a genealogy here from the days of Adam. But we're going to jump in toward the end of it. The guy named Jared, not the subway Jared, in verse 18. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. All right, he had a child at 162 years, right? Imagine that baby dedication. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 more years after he had a child and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years, and then he died. When Enoch, his son, had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. That's short, isn't it? He was a young man. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more, because God took him away. I love that verse. God said, you know what, Enoch, your days are done. Why don't you just come home? We'll forget the whole death thing. We'll just take you home. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years. Boy, that's a year of perfection, isn't it? And then he died. And then the Lord began to speak to Noah about the flood. So, by the time we get to the New Testament, all right, in the early Roman Empire, we know that 60 to 65 was considered old age. So the question being, what happened from the time of the Old Testament to the time of the New Testament? And then today, when the average lifespan is 70 to 80, 120 being the absolute maximum that people are living today. And we are beginning to push those limits, by the way, because of technology. Whether that's good or bad is another question. So what happened? It's a legitimate question. And I can tell you that nowhere in the Bible does it tell us why lifespans have changed so much. But there are a few ways to look at it. Now, some people look at it and say, well, the Bible's wrong. People never lived that long. That's ridiculous. It's a fairy tale. It's a myth. I reject that answer. Number two, some people say the Bible's dating was different than our dating. So their year was shorter than our year, and so it seemed like they were living longer. No, I reject that answer as well, because they had the same ideas about what measures a day, the sun going up and the sun going down. These things were all measured according to fixed entities. So it's not that. But a third way of looking at it is this. People really did live that long. And there's an explanation somehow for the decrease in lifespan. See, originally, before the fall, before the curse, before sin and death came into the world, Adam and Eve in the garden were equipped to live for eternity. God created them with eternity in mind. They were going to live forever. Now, because of the fall, they were expelled from the garden. They were cursed with death. And from that point on, things began to change. Now, I want you to look at a chart that I swiped from Answers in Genesis. Just take a look at that for a moment. We can definitely conclude by looking at this chart that there was a decline in lifespan as the Bible history progresses, beginning with Adam and going all the way to Abraham. You see how the lifespans declined. You'll notice a big drop after Noah. Right? He's number 10 right in the middle of that list. It kind of drops down. Apparently, what we can determine from this is if you take the changing environment, because especially after the flood, with the changes that took place in the environment, and then you take changes in human development and genetics, and then you take the curse and sin and the body's changing as a result of hard labor in life, you can reasonably assume that over time the numbers change because of all of these numerous factors. Put them all together and say, well, that's why our lives are so much shorter than their lives were. And the truth is this. No matter what you believe about those days, God knows how many days you will live. God knows how many days you will live. Psalm chapter 139, David writes, "Your eyes saw my unformed body before I was even born. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And in Job chapter 14, verse 5, we read, "A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." God's in control of this. He knows how long we live. He has a purpose for each day. So ultimately, he's the one who determines the length of human life, and we may have questions for him about that. I know I do. Why is it that sometimes good people die so young? And why is it that there are people who disobeyed you all their lives and kicked you in the face, God, and you've allowed them to live such long lives? And why is it that young people, so young, get sick and die? And Lord, I've got questions for you about that. But as far as those questions are concerned, I defer to last week, that God always does what is just and good and right. And we must learn to trust in his authority in these matters, even the number of our days. So when we are tempted to question him, we must learn to rest in him, is what we said last week. It's true of our lifespan as well. Now, I do know this, that God's plan for you and me, regardless of how many days he has given us to live in this world, God's plan for you and me is to live forever. That was his plan when he created Adam and Eve. It's still his plan. He wants for his people to live forever. 1 John chapter 5 says, "This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." John chapter 17, verse 3, "Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So we see from the record of the Word of God that what God wants for us as human beings is to come to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and to live with Him and worship Him for all eternity. So the number of our days here in this world may be short. But if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we've confessed our sins, we've trusted in Him alone, then we, because of the record of His death and resurrection, will be raised to new life and will live with Him for all eternity. So yeah, you know what? It may not be a good idea to live in this world for 900 years because of all of the trouble that you would see over that lifespan. All of the war and terror and unhappiness, all of the brokenness. But it will be a good thing to live for all eternity in the presence of God, where there will be peace and where there will be joy and no sin for all eternity. We look forward to that day. All right, one more question we're going to pull out of the grab bag. And this has come from one of our younger members who's probably not here. Oh, he may be here today. Luke is here? Okay. One of our younger members has been asking me every week since this series began to explain the Trinity. Right, I don't know about you, but when I was his age, I was more concerned about baseball cards, right? And a Walkman or something like that. But he wants to know about the Trinity. Explain this Trinity thing to me. And he's persistent. I mean, every week. Did you talk about the Trinity yet? So, who am I to let him down? So we're gonna talk about this, but you know what? I need you to recognize something that even I, as a pastor who have studied the Word of God all my life and been to seminary and all that, I don't have a complete handle on this thing. So it's something that God has designed for us to wrestle with all the days of our life. And one day we will appear before Him in heaven and boom, we're going to understand it completely and we're going to see Him as He is. So the word Trinity does not appear in the Bible. But don't get upset by that, right? You're going to look, okay, where's the Trinity? I'm going to look it up in my concordance, Trinity. You're going to say, oh, it's not in the Bible. That must mean that it's not true. Well, the teaching of the Trinity is in the Bible. Although the word does not appear there, the Trinity is a doctrinal truth about God, and the Bible teaches the Trinity. So don't look for the word in the Bible, but look for the teaching that comes right out of the Bible. And there's a couple things that we want to identify this morning when it comes to the Trinity. The first thing is this: there is one God. That's what the Bible teaches. There is one God. Cover to cover throughout the Bible, God is one. In fact, cover to cover from eternity past to eternity future, there is one God. There has never been another God. We get this, of course, from Old Testament passage that we call the Shema. The Shema is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Why do we call it the Shema? Because the first word in Hebrew there, here, is Shema, right? Which just means, hey, you, listen up, right? Hey, you, pay attention to this. Hear. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord, is one. But what you don't see in the English is this, that we have a name for God, Yahweh, Lord. That's why in many of your Bibles, the word Lord is written in all caps like that, because it's the name, the personal name of the God of Israel, the God Yahweh, or it's been anglicized into Jehovah. Yahweh is our God. The word God there is the word Elohim, which is a plural word. So even in the Shema, where it says that the Lord is one, Yahweh is one, it says Yahweh is our Elohim, our plural God. So even in the Shema, we have the significance of plurality yet unity all at once. So basically, the Shema says, Shema Israel, Yahweh, Eloheinu Yahweh Echad. Jehovah is our God, Jehovah is one. Jesus quotes from this verse in the Gospels. He looks back on that as being one of the most significant teachings of the Bible. And then Paul, as a well-trained Pharisee, reminds us of it in 1 Corinthians, where he writes, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So the Apostle Paul agrees with this. There is one God. But now as you read through the Bible, Old and New Testament, you will discover that there are three persons within the Bible that are referred to as God. They say there is one God, but this God is referred to in these three persons that exist all at the same time. Each member of the Trinity is a person. If God exists in three persons, we recognize that each member of the Trinity is a person. God the Father is a person. Now, that doesn't mean that he's human, but what it does mean is that he has intellect, the capacity to think and to reason. He has emotions, that God feels things, and that God has a will. He makes decisions and makes plans and strategizes. That God is described as having feelings and making decisions and thinking through plans and circumstances. God the Father is a person. Now, most of us wouldn't disagree with that. God the Son is a person too. And I think we have the easiest time reconciling that truth, because since Jesus came in human flesh and he was a human being, we know that he was able to think and he was able to feel. We have stories about Jesus weeping and grieving. We have stories about Jesus making decisions about where he and the disciples would go. The Son of God is a person as well. But so also the Holy Spirit is a person. And this is the one that sometimes people get confused about, because they think the Holy Spirit is just a force, that the Holy Spirit is just some sort of an invisible urging. But from Scripture, we know this. First of all, the Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God." So the Holy Spirit as a person can feel grief when we disobey the Lord. We also know that the Holy Spirit has the ability to think independently. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10. These are the things God has revealed to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit has knowledge. The Spirit has an intellect. But in addition to that, the Spirit has a will. The Spirit makes decisions. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, that there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. That it's the Holy Spirit who decides who is going to get which spiritual gift within the life of the church. So each of these three, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, are persons. Okay? There is one God. There are these three persons, but these three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, are also referred to as God. Each one independently referred to as God. Now, most of you are not going to argue with me that God the Father is God, right? We see that from the very beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, typically we think that means God the Father, but we see throughout Scripture that that actually means that God the Father was there, so was the Son, and so was the Spirit at the time of creation. God the Father is God. Now, sometimes people will argue about Jesus. Is Jesus God? I need to tell you that from a Christian perspective, I hope that we understand that Jesus is God. We read, if you will turn with me to the book of John, chapter 10. A quick story is going to demonstrate to you that this is who Jesus knew he was. John chapter 10, starting with verse 24. The Jews gathered around him saying, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ," meaning the Messiah, "tell us plainly." And Jesus answered, "I did tell you, but you do not believe. The miracles I do in my Father's name speak for me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now, how do you think the Jews would respond to someone that says, "Me and God the Father, we are unity. We are one and the same"? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, I have shown you many great miracles from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? They said, we're not stoning you for any of these, replied the Jews, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. The Jews who met Jesus and saw his ministry and listened to him teach recognize who he claimed to be. He was claiming to be God. And so we can read other passages of Scripture in the Bible. In fact, John chapter 1 says that the Word was God. Jesus is God. That is how the Bible describes him. So God the Father is God. God the Son in Jesus is God. And he proved that by his resurrection from the dead. But then the Holy Spirit is also referred to as God in the Bible. Peter said in Acts chapter 5, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart and that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? He sold a piece of land and then brought it to the disciples, but he gave them only a little bit of it, and he said, I'm bringing it all to you. But how could you lie to the Holy Spirit, Peter asked. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold, and after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? Now pay attention. You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. So Peter is saying that the Holy Spirit is God, one and the same. So let's put these three truths together. There's one God who exists in plurality. Three persons. God, one God who exists in three persons. Now, how do you fit those two things together? The Bible teaches there's one God, but the Bible teaches that there are three persons who are God. So how do you put those things together? Some people think that it's illogical. I don't think it's illogical. In fact, I've heard it described, and there are many illustrations for this. I've heard it described, as some people say, if you think about God being 1 plus 1 plus 1, equals 1, then it doesn't make any sense. But if you think about God being 1 times 1 times 1, what's the answer to that? 1. So that could be logical, couldn't it? Now, I don't know if that answers all of your questions. It doesn't answer all of mine, but it's kind of a neat illustration. I've heard other illustrations as well. People have said, well, it's kind of like water, right? Sometimes water exists as a liquid. Sometimes it's a steam, right? And sometimes it's ice. It's solid. It can be gas, liquid, and solid. Water is a picture of the Trinity. The only problem with that is that if you have the same group of water, try to get it to be all three things at the same time. Not easy to do. God is Father, Son, and Spirit all at the same time. So if I'm confusing you more, I'm sorry. I've heard some people try to describe the Trinity as an egg, right? You got a yolk, you got the white, you got the shell. All three are necessary. All three are important. But again, I think the illustration breaks down. I do not think we can accurately describe the Trinity in human terms. I think the Word of God does the best it can by telling us there is one God who exists in three persons, and those three persons are in complete tri-unity with one another. And so we call this the Trinity, and it has been affirmed by church councils and by the orthodoxy of the church over years and years and years and years. And we as Christians accept this as truth. So, does that answer the question? Well, maybe not fully for you. There are some passages where the three persons of the Godhead are proclaimed together. We read one, Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. You could skip ahead to that if it's on there. The passage of Scripture we read said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So when we baptize in the name of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul writes in his benediction, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And includes all members of the Holy Godhead, the Trinity. So why is the Trinity important? May ask the question, okay, great, Pastor Jack. Now I understand why we don't live as long as they did in the Old Testament. I understand that God is a Trinity. Good. what do I do with that? You know, am I to be inspired by that today? What do I go home with from that? Well, think about this the next time you bow your head in prayer. The next time you go to the Lord in prayer, who are you praying to? You're praying to God the Father in heaven, right? Our Father, which art in heaven. You're praying to God the Father in heaven. Now, you would not be able to appear before God the Father in heaven were it not for the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between you and God. Because you as a sinner cannot appear before a holy God, but through the blood of Christ you can appear before God. So we are called to pray to God the Father through Jesus the Son. And maybe that's why we are so repetitive when we end our prayers and say, in the name of Jesus we pray. Because we recognize that we can't appear before God the Father without the blood of Jesus. But do you also realize that also active within your prayer life, there is Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, God Himself, living within you, who is urging you to pray. And Scripture says, even when you don't have the words to speak, even when you are flat on your face and have nothing left to say, that the Holy Spirit prays for you with groanings to God, that the Holy Spirit does this work within you. And so when you pray, you are powered and fueled by the Holy Spirit of God living within you. Your prayer goes through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross for you and appears before the throne of God where He hears it. Because God the Father is one and He works in tri-unity in all that He does in this world. One more point about this is that God has lived for all eternity in community, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They have had a perfect, equal love relationship for all eternity. Sometimes I even wonder why He messed things up and created human beings. But see, from His perspective, He didn't mess things up. This is a part of His plan, and He loves us. But here's the thing. Jesus said this prayer in John chapter 17. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone," talking about His disciples. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that is you and me, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you." See, He hadn't sent the Spirit yet. Spirit was alive, but the Spirit hadn't been sent into our lives yet. "May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one." Right? Just as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one, we as the church, the believers in Jesus Christ, are called to be one. And this is the prayer of Jesus, that they may be brought to complete unity. "Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Why does the world have such a hard time figuring out that Christians today have been sent by God? Why does the world have such a hard time determining that Christians are from God? Where's the difficulty? Where's the breakdown? Is the prayer of Jesus being answered in our lives today? It's the question. Is there unity in the body as there is unity in the Godhead? I believe that it was God's plan, okay, when He brought Jesus to die on the cross and to be raised from the dead, was to bring together a church made up of all kinds of different people, right? Different races, we speak different languages from different ethnicities and nations, men and women. In the New Testament, it says the slave and the free, the rich and the poor. That God's gospel is for everyone. And that the church of Jesus Christ should be a representation of the Trinity. Because all of the walls should be broken down and we should be one. Say this, as long as there is arguments between Christians over all sorts of petty things, as long as there are disagreements between Christians and jealousy and suspicion, And as long as we argue with one another over things like race and over the things that are inconsequential, the small things, as long as we are broken and shattered and splintered over those things, the world will not know that we are the people of God. The only time the world will know that we are the people of God is when we resemble the Trinity the most. When we are the answer to the prayer of Jesus, when we bring the unity of heaven to earth. And so I would plead with you and pray alongside you and plead with my own heart that I might learn to love my brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what denomination, no matter what race, no matter what nation. If they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, we are one as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And Lord, for even these questions, Father, that have come to folks' mind that lead us into your word. And then, Father, ultimately help us to get a picture of who you are. So, Father, I pray that you would help us as your people to be unified, to love one another. Father, that we might resemble our God. And Father, I'm thankful for each one who has come today and pray, Lord, that as we leave this place, we would be committed that we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is our God, and that the Holy Spirit lives within us and fuels our prayer and our worship. And Father, that we bend our knee to none other than our God, for He is one. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.